Good morning, boys and girls. Oh, there's so many of you here. I just didn't realize how many children we had. I just think you all look so very beautiful this morning, this happy Sabbath morning. I'm going to tell you a little story of something that happened to me a long time ago when I first started teaching, and my children were some of you children's age, so that was a long time ago. And I was going to take a special class in Cortez, Colorado, to take a special phonics class for 2 weeks. And so another teacher named Susie and I traveled together. It was a long journey. And Cortez is in southwestern Colorado, right there at the four corners of other states. And right there is a really interesting park, national park, called Mesa Verde. And we were very excited to be so close to it, and we thought, well, we're going to go visit it. Has anybody ever heard of Mesa Verde? No? Well, one, two? Yeah, it's a very interesting place. I'll show you kind of a picture so you can get an idea. Okay, who do you think lived here? Long time ago, hundreds of years ago, there were Native Americans, Indians, that lived there. The old Pueblo people, they were called the ancestral people. And anyway, they made this their home in the rocks. And they just carved out underneath the cliffs. They're called cliff dwellers also. And it was just really fun. But you see, it's kind of up high. Here's another picture showing how it's high. The mountains there have flat tops. They're called plateaus, and they're at the top of the mountain, but it's a flat top mountain. And they would farm on top of the plateau, but they lived under the cliffs of the rocks. They carved it out. Well, how did they get up there from the valley? Well, you know what they did? They carved little holes into the side of the mountain, and they'd stick their feet in the holes, and then they would stick their hands in it and crawl up like a mountain goat. I don't know how they did it, but I saw those holes and I couldn't even imagine climbing up those steep cliffs to get to their home. And the children lived up there, and so some of the larger see, there's lots of these all over in the Southwest. And some of them have a lot, maybe even 100, like, apartments. And so there would be like a work area of a ledge sticking out. And so sometimes they would build a rock wall so the children don't accidentally fall off the wall down into the canyon. Well, we were enjoying so much looking at all these little rooms and how they ground their corn and all of this stuff. And then when we got towards the end of the tour through this village in the side of the mountain, the cliff, The guide told us that we were going to have to climb up this ladder in order to get out. I thought, oh, well, I guess I could do that. And so there was a whole bunch of us, a whole line of people, and I was probably, Susie and I were probably kind of in the middle of the group. And she was behind me, and I started climbing up this ladder. And I'll show you a picture of what the ladder looked like here. Would you like to climb up that ladder? Well, here's another picture of the ladder. You can see it's kind of steep, and I thought, oh boy, this is really steep. But everybody was doing it, so I didn't think too much about it. And I started climbing up, and when I got about halfway, oh my, I started slowing down, and pretty soon I was frozen on the middle of the ladder, and I couldn't move. I was frozen with terror, and I didn't know I was afraid of heights, but I sure found out that day, and I could not move, and there was this long line of people behind me, and I had my hands tightly gripped on the rings, and my foot was stuck to the ladder rungs, and I could not move. But God was good, and Susie was right behind me. I'm so glad. I don't know what would have happened if she hadn't have been behind me. And she started coaching me, and she said, Joyce, don't look down. Look up. Look up. Don't look down. Move one foot at a time. Just very slowly. And she just kept coaching me. Finally, I managed to release my hold and took one rung and then moved one foot, and then I joined the other hand and the other foot, and it took a long time, but I finally got to the top of that ladder. And I thought about that story many times about my fear of heights that I didn't know, and it manifested itself in other times in my life. And I thought about how we too are on a journey. And it reminded me of a story that our dear sister Ellen White was given a vision, the very first vision that God gave her. And she saw that the Advent people, and that's us, Advent means looking for the second coming of Jesus. And she saw the Advent people on a narrow path going, what, and she says, where, Lord? Where are they? And he said, look up, look up. And there they were, climbing on this steep, narrow path. And at the end of the path was the holy city. And she said to, God told her to look up, keep your eyes on Jesus, look towards that holy city. And there was a light behind their feet to light the path. But you know, there were some people that didn't keep their eyes on Jesus, didn't keep their eyes on the blessed holy city, and they took their eyes off, and what happened? They fell. They fell down to the dark, dark world below, and they were lost. Are they ever going to be able to go to that holy city and see Jesus? No. And so we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. Always look up towards heaven, to the holy city, to Jesus. Because if we take our eyes off of him, what's going to happen to us? We're going to fall, and we will miss out on heaven. And in just a few minutes, the choir is going to sing about the holy city. And I want each of you to listen very carefully to the words and never forget to look up. And leave the world behind. And don't get enticed, that means drawn away from the things that look like it's fun in the world. It might seem fun at first, but it's not going to be so fun when we fall away from Jesus and we lose our chance to live in that holy city. I remember this Bible verse down in John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you all want to be there with Jesus in that holy city? Yes, and have your mansions. But what do we have to do? Look up and keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the holy city, for your coming. We long to see you, to live with you, and not be separated. Lord, let us never take our eyes off of you, that we may forget what you have prepared for us. Bless these children. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Morning prayer, our time to go to the throne of grace, to look up and pray to the God of heaven. So if you have a special request you want to put on the blue card, bring it down to the front here and join us down front. Father God, this morning we are kneeling here before you, before your throne. We come to church today to worship you. Yes, it's good to fellowship with fellow believers, but our primary reason for being here is to worship you and to give you praise for not only the good things, but also the trials that have come this past week. Because the trials help us to realize our need. When everything's going well, we forget. And Lord, we don't want to forget where our strength comes from. It's from you. We want to ask for your mercy and forgiveness for the ways in which we have failed, fallen, broken your law, and in the process caused you pain. We don't want to hurt you anymore. And so I just pray that the pastor today, as he shares your words to us today, that we will recognize and see how you want to help us, to give us the power to resist Satan. Satan, who is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour, but that we don't have to be devoured by him, that your power is greater than Satan, that you can give us victory over the things that come to us. And so we just pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you, from which all blessings flow. I'm holding in my hand these blue cards, the special requests, the special needs. And I know that everyone here, whether they filled out a blue card or not, have special needs. Everyone has their challenges and their needs, their problems, the things that seem to be tangled up and they don't know how to untangle it. But Lord, you do. And so we bring them to you and pray that you would untangle the problems and Help us to walk free. Be with us now. I pray for the angels to be here, Holy Spirit, to quiet our hearts and minds so that we can hear you speak to us today. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is our stewardship minute. I'm not going to invite anyone up here for an interview today. The offering today is for the world budget. You know, as I was driving to church today, I have only a 5-minute drive to get to church from Park City to here. I noticed a little thing in the middle of the road. It looked like a little bird. I couldn't really figure it out until I had passed it and gone another half mile. I realized there was a bird in the middle of the road. Why would it stay in the middle of the road? Even though I was there, I drove right over it. Not with the wheels, but I drove over it. So I turned the car around and went back, waved to my wife who came in the other car. She didn't see me. And drove almost back home, and there was this bird still in the middle of the road. And I just remember, yesterday, when I was driving to town, that same bird was in the middle of the road. That same bird. And I thought, he got to be dead by now. Cars go all the time. Looked at it. No, it was alive. Sitting there in the middle of the road. My wife probably drove over it as well. And so I just got out of my car, my suit and jacket, coat, and little plastic bag. And I thought, I'm going to have to see. If it can't fly, I'll just take him with me and put him somewhere else. And of course, as I went over there, it started running. It didn't really fly. And then I got closer, and then he fluttered his wings and just flew a couple of yards. It looked like a baby bird. And I kind of, finally, another car came, and the lady stopped, and I went over to the window. I said, well, this bird has been here for a day or two in the middle of the road. And she said, okay, I'll go around. She went around. Finally, I got the little bird to the side of the road. And that's where I had to leave it because I couldn't catch him or her. And I thought, wow, what? I guess some people would say, what a lucky bird. What a blessed bird. At the same time, who knows how long he would survive. But there he was in the middle of the road, 2 days in a row. You know what? There are so many people in this world that find themselves in similar danger. They find themselves in the busy highway, in the middle of the highway, metaphorically speaking, facing sudden death, facing all kinds of dangers without Jesus, without anyone trying to rescue them. And if I care as much about a little bird, think about how much God cares about you and about them. He even cares about the birds. He definitely cares about the birds. He knows when a bird falls to the ground. If you notice in your bulletin, it says that next Sabbath, we have a World Refugee Day. Now, what church need to think about that more than us? We have so many of us here that have come from other parts of the world that are refugees. And this will be reflected in our church service next Sabbath. We might also have a baptism. We have some other things going on, but the main emphasis is going to be the World Refugee Day. Let me just read what Ted Wilson said in June of this year. It was recorded in Adventist World. And he said, this is the world leader for the Seventh-day Adventist Church currently. He said, for Christians, godly compassion is not optional. Since the beginning, God has called his followers to be like him, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, we have a world church. We may think about, okay, what are our needs right here? We have church budgets, we have you know, so forth, different things coming, that, you know, it's different kinds of needs to keep this place running. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church wants us to keep, we want to keep our eyes on the whole world, realize that we're brothers and sisters. And there are people with needs all around the world, and that's what the world budget is for, to meet the needs around the world of brothers and sisters in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But keep that in mind when you give your offering today, that God cares about every single person out there. He sees a very, very small world. He doesn't see borders. He doesn't see continents. He sees one tiny little speck of a planet with people together in the same boat, and that we need to look out for one another as a church family, first and foremost, but also for people that have not yet gotten to know Jesus. So let's keep that in mind as we give to God this morning. Amen. I'd like to ask the ushers right now to take up today's offering. Heavenly Father, we are aware of your compassion, and we will never measure up to that. But Father, we long to become more like Jesus. And I pray that you will place it in our hearts to follow more and more in your footsteps. And thank you for the joy of giving. And I pray that these funds that have come in will be a blessing to the world church and to those around the world that need to hear the gospel. Thank you, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We read in Revelation chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful.
Last night I lay a-sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem, beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, I thought the voice of angels from heaven an answer rang. I thought the And then I thought my dream was changed, the streets no longer rang. Hushed were the glad hosannas the little children sang. The sun grew dark with mystery, the morn was cold and chill. As the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill, as the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hark how the angels sing, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. And once again the scene was changed, new earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets, the gates were open wide, and all who would might enter in, and no one was denied. No need of moon or stars by night. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night.
One to four. Romans 8, 1 to 4. You want to join me? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh or on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
I've been thinking about starting a series on the book of Romans. Not the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And today I start that series. I don't yet know how many sermons there's going to be. Probably 3 or 4 or 5. But I want you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8.
It's an amazing sermon. The individuals that hear it will take it to heart and will come out and will even forget about me and just be in deep thought. But I hope and pray that you will take to heart the message that I will share with you here this morning. And looks like my clicker isn't working entirely. Let me see if I can get it up and running again. Just give me a moment. All right. Looks like I'm using a different clicker. Okay. This chapter, Romans chapter 8, has had some controversy. Caused a lot of controversy over the years. But we're not going to be looking for controversy. We'll be looking for Jesus. And today, our focus will be on the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Word by word, line by line, and hopefully we'll learn more about God's amazing grace. Learn more about the endless possibilities for those who look to Him for all of their needs. Now, there is the story of a Native American Indian who discovered an eagle's egg. And so he took the egg and he hid it in the nest of a prairie chicken. And after a little while, the little eagle was hatched along with the other chicks, and it grew up assuming that it was a chicken, a prairie chicken. And so it lived like a prairie chicken. It never flew except in short bursts and only a few feet off the ground, like that little bird this morning. And it ate like a prairie chicken, not like an eagle. It pecked in the dirt and looked for insects and looked for seeds. And years went by. And the eagle grew older without ever discovering who it really was. And one day the eagle looked up and it saw an amazing sight. It saw a golden eagle just soaring in the sky effortlessly. And wow, that's so beautiful. The eagle said to a friend, "What is it?" And the friend looked up and the friend said, "Well, that's an eagle, the king of the birds." "But forget it, you could never be like that." Well, the eagle followed its friend's advice, according to the story, and he never gave it a second thought, and eventually died having lived its entire life thinking that it was a prairie chicken. What about you? Are you living the way that you were meant to live? Are you looking up and are you discovering what God created you for? Are you longing to aim higher and higher in your Christian experience? Or are you content with blending in with your surroundings? You know, a pig in a pig pen may say about his pig pals, "I'm just as clean as they are." But you and I, as human beings, would agree that pigs really stink, right? Now, when you and I blend in with our surroundings, then compared to God, we stink too. Isaiah 64, verse 6 has some bad news for us. It says, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." And there's more bad news in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And Jeremiah 13:23, "Can a leopard change its spots? In the same way you cannot change and do good." And then in Hebrews 12:14, "Anyone whose life is not holy will never see the Lord." The screen is not on. I'm not sure what's happening here. Is it on your side? It's actually, there's no power to it. I want to make sure that we have the screen. Let me unplug it here and plug it back in again and see if the problem is here, but I don't think so. The projector is, there's no light coming from it. So we have somebody looking into that right now. I want to make sure that you can follow along. Now, after what I just read, the scriptures I just read, if I ended my message right now, the only thing you could possibly be pleased about would be a chance to go home early. Or to have an early fellowship meal, right? But there is good news. There's good news. It's called the gospel. Because it opens up our eyes to what's possible when we look up and align ourselves with God's purpose for our lives. Looks like we're getting back on track here. And you know, that's about us. We need to get back on track, align ourselves with God's purpose for our lives so that we can be a light to the world. Amen? Let me see if I can. Well, it should work now that you're up and running. Let me try again here. These are the kinds of things we don't want to have happen. But it happened. All right. So, you know, God has a way to clean us up, like, you know, deodorize us, if you will. Deodorize that sort of foul, lingering smell that surrounds us. And that is where we dive into Romans chapter 8 right now, verses 1 through 4. So now there are three things that jump out at me when I read these verses. In verses 1 and 2, the Christian is delivered from the penalty of sin. Read carefully. He's delivered from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So you can see there, when you read it carefully, we're delivered from the penalty of sin. There is no condemnation. Now, in verse 3, he's delivered from the power of sin. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Delivered from the power of sin. And then in verse 4, he's delivered from the practice of sin. Wow. It says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wow, right here at the beginning of Romans 8, Paul demonstrates the power of the gospel. Amen? The Christian is delivered by God not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin and from the practice of sin. Isn't that incredibly good news? It's really bad news if that's something that we have to do in our own power, but it's not. We're delivered. Delivered from all of these things. So let's look at these one by one. First of all, deliverance from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation, it says. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to condemn sin. Not sinners, but sin. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. When we accept the provisions of the gospel, and when we by faith have a desire in our heart to obey Him, even though in ourselves we have no power to put it into practice, then Jesus Christ offers us justification, and He offers us freedom. That's right. Without any action on our part except a humble and willing disposition, Christ offers us salvation. And so it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, who does this promise of no condemnation apply to? It applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means more than just being a follower or a disciple. It implies a daily living union with Jesus Christ. It says, you know, Jesus emphasized the closeness of this union by His parable about the vine and the branches in John 15, the first 7 verses. He says, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in Me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So being in Jesus Christ implies an intimate union where His words abide in us and will eventually bear fruit in our lives. Now, I could go through many scriptures, many different individuals who wrote books in the New Testament to emphasize the same thing. Well, let's go to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul emphasized exactly the same thing when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." There is no condemnation when you're willing to nurture that kind of a connection with God. But if we are not willing to experience this transforming union with Christ, then we cannot claim freedom from condemnation. A story from the Old Testament may help illustrate how important it is to be in Christ. It's the story of Noah. In Genesis 6:14, we read, "So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out." Now, the word pitch here comes from the Hebrew word kapar. Now, that's a word that is used all over the Old Testament. And it means atonement. Atonement. Think about that. The pitch that kept that ark from leaking and sinking, because it covered the ark inside and out, that pitch represents the blood of Christ. We're covered by the blood of the Lamb inside and out through His atonement. And when Noah and his family entered the ark in Genesis 7:16, what happened next? It says, "Then the Lord shut them in." Noah didn't even have the strength to close the door. God did it for him. And so here was complete helplessness on his part. He was completely secure and safe inside the ark because God shut him in. Now, what it meant for Noah to be in the ark is what it means for us to be in Jesus Christ. No matter what the world throws in our direction, we can have peace. We're safe as long as we are in Christ. So there is now no condemnation because, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in order to make this easier to understand, replace the word law here with the word principle, because that's really the meaning of it. Take the law of gravity, for example. It's a principle that affects your life whether you believe in it or not. It's there. And that's what the word law refers to here. It's a cause and effect kind of thing. The principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle of sin and death. In other words, there is no condemnation because when we are in Christ and our life is governed by the Holy Spirit, then we are set free from the sequence of cause and effect, which is referred to as the law of sin and death. Sin is no longer the predominating influence. It's no longer the controlling influence in our life. Now let me illustrate that. In my hand, I have a presentation device. Now when I drop it towards the ground, it's under the influence of the law of gravity, right? This device that I have in my hand is powerless to overcome the downward pull of gravity. It's in its very nature to fall. But before it has gone far, I reach out and I grab it. And I hold it firmly in my hand. And I can defy the law of gravity, and I can lift it higher and higher. Now, does that mean that the original law of gravity is no longer in effect? No, of course not. But it does mean that a higher power has come into play. And if it weren't in my hand, it would drop to the ground, right? And so you can see that those who are not in Christ Jesus, those who are not in the hollow of his hand, those outside the ark of safety, they are controlled by the law of sin and death. They're under condemnation. For there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. So the first point that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 8 is that the Christian is delivered from the penalty of sin. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 3, he makes the point that the Christian is delivered from what? From the power of sin. For what the law, in this case, it's no longer referring to a principle, in this case, the law of God, the Ten Commandment law, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now at the end of chapter 7, Paul ended chapter 7 with a cry. You see, when you read chapter 8, you kind of need to read chapter 7 first to know what led up to chapter 8. It's interesting that Paul in chapter 7, he refers to the law maybe 20 some times. In chapter 8, he refers to the Spirit some 20 times. In fact, there are only about 28 times in the entire book of Romans, but 20 of them in chapter 8. So Paul moves from the law to the Spirit. Well, let's look at the context there. Paul ended with a cry. He said, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He had tried to do the will of God in his own power. He had tried to keep the Ten Commandments. He tried to keep the law, but he just couldn't do it. Now, the law could point, he could point out the right way for Paul, but because of his human weakness, the law could not enable him to obey it. And so he says in Romans 7, verse 10, he says, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Paul realized that even as a believer, he could not keep the law in his own power. And at the end of chapter 7, he had finally accepted himself as really a sinner with no hope of pleasing God. Now he realized that there was nothing wrong with the law. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 7, he asked the question, "Is there something wrong with the law?" "Certainly not," he says. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness," which happens to be the Tenth Commandment. He took an example here. "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law was never designed to forgive sin. The law was never designed to restore us to relationship with God. The purpose of the law was simply to reveal where we had gone wrong and to reveal what's right and to command obedience. That's the purpose of the law. And so in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good." Our failure to keep it is our own fault. It's not the law's fault. But the fact remains, as he pointed out in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And so Paul gave up on being good in his own power, and he turned his attention back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he found joy in the thought of no condemnation. He gave up trying so hard to be good. And he looked to Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus, the creator of the vast universe, did the unimaginable. He became one of us. From mighty God to a tiny embryo in Mary's womb. What an incredible descent. What an amazing display of love. And as a human being, Jesus dealt with sin on every level. Why did he do it? He did it so that he could deliver us from the practice of sin. From the practice of sin. Romans 8 verse 4. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled." What? "In us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, the wording of this verse is very important. It says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It doesn't say by us. We can't do it in our own strength. But it can be done in us. When we are in Christ, then he is in us. You know, James understood this when he exclaimed in James chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." His word in us. Christ in us. Remember the pitch? The pitch in the ark? Inside and outside the ark? And so Paul made a great discovery. When he stopped trying on his own to be good, and instead relied on God's Spirit to express himself through Paul's personality, if you will, then the righteous requirements of the law was fulfilled in him. Sin lived in Paul, but Christ lived in Paul too. When I say sin, I'm talking about the human nature. But to Paul's amazement, when he started focusing on Jesus, when he began trusting Jesus, then the Spirit of God would energize his new nature. And he found himself living a righteous life. He found himself keeping the law he couldn't keep. He found himself experiencing victory over sin. Now, last night I was trying to come up with an illustration. I had prepared my message and I went through it and realized I needed another illustration to illustrate this. And I realized that baseball might be a good analogy here. I never played baseball when I was little, but I came to this country and I had to try it a few times. Let's say we want to get to first base in baseball. But to do that, what does the batter do? Does he look at first base? No, he watches the ball. He focuses all his energy on concentrating on hitting the ball as it is pitched. In a sense, the righteous requirement of the law is first base for us. As children of God, we long to get there. We want victory over sin if we love God. But too many Christians focus their attention on first base and they constantly strike out. And eventually they become discouraged and they start believing that it can't be done. That it's impossible to get to first base. And that they start telling other players that in this battle between good and evil that nobody can get to first base. Nobody can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Nobody can experience victory over sin. But what Paul said was, keep your eye on the ball. On Jesus himself. Connect with him. And you will discover that you will arrive on first base. Victory over sin. Victory over whatever battles you might have one by one. My friend, the imperfection that you see in yourself and in others around you, don't let that discourage you. Don't let your weaknesses prevent you from taking advantage of God's power and God's grace. Allow the law of God to drive you to Jesus. And you will find that his grace frees you from the penalty of sin, the condemnation of sin. It frees you from the power of sin. And it also can free you from the practice of sin when your focus is on him. Our society doesn't really know what freedom is. They think freedom means that they're free to do whatever they want. They're free to do drugs. They're free to drink. They're free to have sex with whosoever they will or want. It means that teens and youth are free to do whatever they want without interference from their parents. They're free to hang out with their friends instead of studying for school. And adults can do whatever is necessary to get ahead, etc., etc. And tragically, the things that are supposed to be evidence of their freedom has in reality enslaved them. Drugs and drinking has led to addiction. A lost home, lost job, lost family. Sex anytime, any place, anyone has, you know, it leads to AIDS, to STDs, to unwanted pregnancies, to a broken heart from being used, and the inability to enter into a marriage without baggage. Pure and undefiled. And kids who use their freedom in school find themselves uneducated and flipping hamburgers or washing dishes the rest of their life. But the true freedom that Paul talks about is a freedom that can only be found in Christ. In Him we are free from condemnation. In Him we are free to perform at our very best without any fear of failure. In Him we can be free from the grip of sin. Imagine that you're in the Olympics. You're ice skating. You know, Norway, it's a winter sports country. And you're about to go out there for your last ice skating performance. If, before you do, the judges inform you that you've already won the gold medal. You already have enough points. You already have won, even before your last skating performance. Now, how do you think you're going to skate? Are you going to hold back, be nervous and worried? I don't think so. You'll probably skate your best ever. You'll be free to skate as never before because you have already won. If you are in Christ, you are free. We are free to skate like never before. Because we know that through Christ, the victory is already ours. Now, that's freedom. John expresses that freedom this way in one of the verses, the first verses that I memorized. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says the goal is to not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Imagine if you were expected to perform as a trapeze artist. When would you feel free to perform your best? Without a safety net under you or with a safety net? The answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? Muhammad Ali died last week, as probably most of you know. 20-some years ago, I met him at LaGuardia Airport in New York. And we actually struck up a conversation. He was surrounded by bodyguards. You might say, well, why would he need bodyguards? But at that point, he was already visibly shaken by Parkinson's disease, and his speech was kind of slurred. He was talking slowly. And when he was talking to me, but we talked about religion. And that's when I learned about his devotion to Islam. In fact, he was carrying tracts, and he gave me a couple of tracts of his. He lived by the rules of Islam, he said. Now, did you know that if a Muslim breaks his fast during Ramadan, I think we are in Ramadan right now, aren't we? He cannot be forgiven. That's right. Because that will be marked against him for eternity. There's nothing he can do about it. In the Muslim mind, how can a sin that is committed be pardoned? In fact, the word Islam itself means submission. When you ask them, what does that mean? It means obey the rules. Now, I'm so grateful for a loving God who makes up for our deficiencies, aren't you? Let me share with you Signs of the Times, June 16, 1890. Ellen White says, even when our characters are lacking, she says, when it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service. And he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. He makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. It's like a parent teaching a little baby to walk. If they fall, well, the parents make up for it with their own power because of their love. Because of God's love, he makes up for it with his own divine merit. He makes up for our deficiencies. That's our safety net. If you're in Christ, you have the freedom to perform your best Because he delivers you from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. And that freedom will lead to a life of victory, will lead to deliverance from the practice of sin. Amen? Years ago, before the arrival of modern communications, a ship was in distress on the high seas. There in the middle of the sea, a supply of fresh water had run out. And the crew was facing the prospect of dying from thirst. Their tongues were swelling up. Their lips were dry and cracking. And they were severely dehydrated. The irony was that there was water everywhere. All around them. They gave up all hope of survival. But then they noticed a ship far away. And immediately they hoisted their signal of distress. Help! Out of water! And then the other ship, still far away, hoisted a signal that said, there is water around you, drink it. They thought it was a cruel joke. Surrounded by salt water. Well, maybe they misunderstood. So they signaled again, and the same answer came back. There's water around you. Drink it. And one sailor was desperate enough to try. What a shock. It was fresh water. It wasn't a miracle. They just happened to be close to the mouth of the Amazon River. And the powerful river forced fresh water into the sea 100 miles out. Because of its incredibly powerful current. And so, you know, there are just so many Christians who are willing to give up, not realizing that living water is all around them. God's grace for a life of freedom from the penalty of sin and power of sin and practice of sin is all around them. All they need to do is to drink from the fountain of life. All they need to do is to be in Jesus and to let His Word be in them, because the Word has a power to save. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. My friend, as we sing our closing song, I invite you to consider what you're going to do. What you're going to do about Jesus. You know that the power is available. The pardon is available. The power is available. And you know that God can do amazing things with someone who has a willing heart. And I just pray that as you consider that, that you will be willing to surrender your heart to Him. That you will be willing to say, Lord, here I am. I'm helpless. This wretched body, what can I do? Nothing, but thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. If you have that mindset, that you want to live a life in the Spirit and experience deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the practice of sin, then all of you just remain seated, then just stand up during the last song as we sing through that song. The last song, it's number